Good morning. I bring you greetings from Dallas Theological Seminary, in particular the Houston campus. We are very proud of what God is doing there, a tremendous work that no human being could ever accomplish on their own. And yet, as part of the DTS family, we are thrilled to watch how God continues to touch the lives of people all over the world. One of my favorite stories of late has been a couple of our younger creative types suddenly came upon the president of our seminary, Dr. Mark Bailey, and said, "We have a great idea for DTS." Of course, being younger and realizing the position that Dr. Bailey held, they were a little bit nervous and a little bit unsure, but they decided to go for it. So Dr. Bailey, in his amiable way, smiled and with a very friendly invitation says, "Well, tell me what your idea is." And they said, "We think it's time for DTS to give away Bible teaching, do it for free, and do it online." And Dr. Bailey says, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And they said, "Well, we're known for teaching the Bible. Why don't we offer free Bible classes online just for those who love the seminary and what God has done for it? It won't cost them any tuition. They won't have any prerequisites. In fact, they can grade their own tests, and they can go at their own rate. Now, it won't count for any credit, but at least they'll know the Bible." And so Dr. Bailey thought, "Well, do you think we can get some students who'd be interested in that?" And these guys said, "Yeah, we think we can get at least 100. In fact, my buddy over here, he thinks we can get 200. And Dr. Bailey says, "Well, let's give it a try." And the two very creative young whippersnappers said, "Oh, there's just one little wrinkle to that." And Dr. Bailey said, "Well, what's that?" And they said, "We think you should teach it." Now, there's something about Christians who volunteer other Christians for more work. But that's kind of how that particular situation went. So Dr. Bailey said, "Okay, I'll set up my Gospel of John class and we'll put that online and see how it goes." And these two young guys were really excited. Not long after they had that conversation, they passed again in the hallway and Dr. Bailey says, "Well, how's that free class shaping up? Anybody interested?" And the two guys smiled and said, "Dr. Bailey, we haven't even started the class and we have over 200 students who have already signed up to take it." And so when it got closer to the time the class actually launched, Dr. Bailey heard that there were over 500 students who signed up for the class. Now again, it doesn't count for seminary credit, but if people want to study the Bible just because they love God's word, what a special treat that is. In fact, you could go online at dts.edu and go under the online classes for free and sign up for it yourself. And the last I heard, there were not just 500 people who signed up for the Gospel of John as a free class, but there were over 100,000 people all over the world who've signed up for that class that's for free at dts.edu. If you would like to know the Word of God better, just go online, sign up for that class, and you can join 100,000 of your closest friends and study God's Word along with them all over the world. Also with that, if you forget that particular address, dts.edu, you can go pick up one of our DTS magazines on our display table over there. The magazines are free. The rest of the books cost money. And you can take one of those magazines and enjoy it and make sure you sign up for a class. Now, on that table also are some books that I have written. And I just want to assure you that the proceeds for all those book sales go to feed the hungry, primarily Yvonne and me. So if you would like to buy a couple of those books, we would be thrilled not to have to carry them all the way back home. Well, of course, there were two brothers. One was bright and one was not so bright. And in their younger years, they had a friend of theirs who was somewhat mischievous. And he snuck into the window of their upper floor of their house. And he said, "Hey, I've got a whole bunch of illegal fireworks. And it's past midnight. Why don't we go over to the park and shoot them all off? It'll be fun." So the two brothers, one bright and one not so bright, said, "Yeah, that sounds like fun. Let's go." So the parents were already asleep in bed, so they snuck out the window, climbed down from the second story, and jumped into their friend's car, and they drove off to the Central Park. Once they got to the park, they pulled out all those illegal fireworks and started setting them off, and were having a blast. The whole night sky was lit up with all these colors and all these different shapes of explosive devices. But of course, the sound of the explosion suddenly was overtaken by the sound of sirens, as the police were called and they had a number of patrol cars who were converging on the park. Well, as soon as they heard the sirens, of course, their friend, who was a leader of the pack, said, "Hey, we better beat it out of here. We'll get thrown in jail." So they started running through the park, and the police started chasing them, and they got to through the woods and at the fence. Their friend says, "Hey, look at over there in the field. There's an old broken-down barn. We'll hide there." So the three of them ran over to the barn and hid inside, and there was nothing in the barn except a pile of burlap bags. So their friend says, "Follow me and do what I do." So he grabbed one of their burlap bags and jumped inside and pulled it over his head. So the bright brother grabbed a burlap bag and jumped inside and pulled it over his head. And the not-so-bright brother figured, "Well, okay, I've seen it twice, so this is what I'll do." And he jumped in the burlap bag and pulled it over his head. Well, the police came running across the field toward that barn, and when they entered in with their flashlights, they couldn't see anything but a pile of burlap bags and then three bags that obviously had something in it. So one of the lead officers went over there and he sort of kicked one of the bags with their friend who was in it. They kicked his bag and he went, "Bow wow, bow wow." And the police officer turned to his buddy and said, "Oh, it's just an old dog inside that bag." He goes over to the second bag that had the bright brother who kind of figured out the lead from his friend, and the police officer kicked his bag and he went, "Meow, meow." And the officer says, "Oh, it's just an old cat." So he went over to the third bag that had the not-so-bright brother in it, and he kicked that bag, and the not-so-bright brother said, "Potato, potato." Now, sometimes when you are trying to lead people and give them an example to follow, sometimes they're close, but really, sometimes they miss the primary point. So when you lead the lives of other people for the purpose of influence, trying to get them to do what is necessary, you're not always successful. And that particular story kind of reminds me sometimes of what the church must be like as we try to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, "Do what I do, follow me. Leave that behind and come and do what I want you to do." And some of us got it. Some of us do it just right. And others sort of haven't quite figured it out. Oh, they'll come to church. Oh, yeah, they bought a Bible, but they're not really quite sure what to do with it once they bought it. They'll go through the struggles of life, and they'll come to a potluck, they'll play basketball, they'll come on a cleanup day. Every once in a while, they'll come to a special conference. But they're not quite sure how to live their life exactly like Jesus Christ wanted them to live it. Well, we have a big challenge with that regard because of the theme that you have chosen for your missions conference: reaching those in our city from other nations. Reaching those in our city from other nations. I've been in Houston now for 7 years, and I am overwhelmed with the nature of the kinds of people that God keeps bringing here to our city in the city of Houston. You realize in the greater city of Houston that we have so many people from so many different countries that we are now classified as the most diverse city in the entire United States. For decades, the city of New York used to be the most diverse city in the United States. But now, Houston, Texas, our city, our greater city, we are the most diverse city in the entire United States. In fact, if you were to drive an hour north to where our campus, DTS Houston, is located, right there at 59 and Hillcroft. If you were to draw a 5-mile radius around our campus, just in that geographical area, we have more first languages spoken there than in any other comparable geographical area in the United States. Now, the food's really good, too, because it's from all over the world. But when you go into those restaurants or you go into any one of the businesses, you got to be prepared to listen to maybe 4 or 5 languages that you don't even recognize because of the people who have come to our city. It gives us a huge challenge. How can we make an impact in the lives of people from foreign countries who've moved here to our city and now they are our neighbors? We don't have to go to a country far away. We don't have to leave our jobs or our homes or our families to minister to the world. God has brought the mission field to Houston, Texas. How in the world can we follow Jesus and impact those people and do so in such a way that God is going to say, I am so pleased with the way in which you are giving my love and my message a platform for people from the nations? Well, as I try to think about that in your great theme, this passage of scripture here came to mind, and it's incredibly powerful. How in the world does someone who follows Jesus Christ's example to impact the nations in our city, how does that look anyway? Here in this passage of scripture, beginning in chapter 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul speaks very powerfully, and he says, now I rejoice in what was offered to you. Now, I suggest here that as the Apostle Paul speaks about this very important issue of the suffering of Jesus Christ, which was done for us, this is not somber, this is not sad, this is not dark. The Apostle Paul instead says, this is something I rejoice in. There's something about Christians, like the Apostle Paul, that should be remarkably contrasted with the people who live in our community. They ought to sense in us a remarkable joy when we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in our life. Sometime watch yourself in a mirror as you begin your day and practice your joyful countenance. How do I look? Do I look like an inviting person who's rejoicing in this life? Or do I look like a dour person that says, don't come into my space? I'm not interested in engaging you in any way. The Apostle Paul gives us this remarkable example that he is going to rejoice because he is going to represent now the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, some Christians look at this passage of Scripture, and I will admit that this is one of the passages that seems like it's a little bit challenging. For the Apostle Paul says here, this is something what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. That's what he's going to fill up in his flesh. Now, some Christians look at that and it sounds very confusing, and I admit that it does. How in the world does the Apostle Paul criticize what Jesus Christ did on the cross and suggest that now he's going to complement what Jesus Christ did on the cross by filling it up with his own life? Paul is not saying that whatsoever. He doesn't criticize the suffering of Christ or his work on the cross in such a way that Christ work was insufficient somehow, but Paul, instead, he's saying, Christ's work on the cross was totally sufficient. I am talking about service, what we now do once the suffering of Christ is applied to our life. And he goes on and tries to put the stake in the ground from the standpoint of all this when he says to us here in this passage of Scripture, to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. I like to suggest to you that what Paul's doing here is he's pointing everything back to the source of anything that we have from our supernatural new birth experience. It's not about difficult theology. It's not by questions of doubting what Jesus did. Oh, absolutely not. But the Apostle Paul says, if you have any concerns at all, go back to the source. If you want to be a good follower of Jesus Christ, build your life on what the Word of God says. Go back to the source. It's kind of like that grandma who came over for a family gathering. She was sitting down and enjoying the sounds of everyone coming in, and especially the sounds of children. And of course, one of the most impish, rambunctious little granddaughters came running into the house, looked all around to see who was there, and saw her grandmother, and ran up to her grandmother and jumped on her lap and gave her a big hug and says, Grandma, I love you. And the grandmother was trying to catch her breath after being overwhelmed by this little rambunctious child, grandchild of hers. She says, well, I love you too. And this little granddaughter looks at her grandmother in the eye and puts her hands on her face, and so she doesn't look anywhere else and stares her in the eyes. And she says, Grandma, how old are you anyway? And the grandmother says, oh, a lady doesn't reveal her age. Oh, come on, Grandma, I'm your granddaughter. You love me, I love you. How old are you? I am not going to tell you my age. So if you want to change the topic, we'll talk about something else. But don't keep on asking me about my age. And the little granddaughter thought, oh, rats, I'm not going to get anywhere with this. So she jumps off her grandmother's lap, starts thinking a little bit, walks away. Suddenly, there's this bright idea that comes in her mind. She runs out of the room. She's gone for a few minutes. Then she reappears, and she runs across the room as fast as she can, jumps in the air, grabs on their grandmother again with a big hug, and hugs her and kisses her and says, Grandma, I love you. And she looks back and, well, I love you too. I wish you wouldn't jump so hard on me. And she grabbed her grandmother's face in her hand. She says, Grandma, you're 63 years old. And not only are you 63 years old, you weigh 136 pounds. How do you know that? Oh, I went into the next room and got your driver's license out of your purse. And not only that, Grandma, you got an F in sex. Now, there's a little impish kid who went to the source after she couldn't get all her questions answered. And in many ways, Jesus Christ is telling all of us who belong to him to do the same thing. You don't have to sit there with confusion in your mind saying, I have a hard time understanding this passage of scripture. It's confusing. I admit it's confusing. I'll take an hour just to go over this passage of scripture with seminary students with all the intricacies and the grammar and all the issues with regard to definitions of terms and how it implicates our theology. We'll go through it for a whole hour. If I do that with very bright seminary students, the average Christian is going to struggle with it. I know that. But aside from all the intricacies of the theology and all the intricacies of the exegesis, one of the most amazing things is the simplicity of even a difficult passage of scripture like this simply points to something we can all understand. Go back to the Bible as your source. Make sure that this book determines the course of your routine, how you live your life, the choices you make, the values you adopt. And if this book is the source of the energy of how you live your life, when people at work, people at school, people in your neighborhoods, people who are members of your family see your countenance, they will say, why is this person so joyful with all the challenges that we have in this life that we live? And if they ever ask you, you could just smile and say, I've got a story to tell you about a person named Jesus. It's as simple as that. If we want to reach the nations in our city, start to think about all the people who are different than you that you see on a regular basis in your routine. And let them see a kind of human joy emanating from you that does not have an earthly source. But instead, you can show them the love of Jesus Christ simply through relationships with them. What's incredibly special about a passage of scripture like this is that God shows us that it's not just knowledge and source of information, because knowledge is about factual data. We need to know that. We need to know more about the Bible on a daily basis. But it's not just information. Scripture matches this whole idea of knowledge with wisdom. All through this passage of scripture, those two things juxtaposed against each other. Information, data, translated into how we live differently with wisdom. Getting something done is the wisdom that emerges from the information that is being fed into our souls. If you don't spend any time in this book, the data doesn't increase, but the life demands are always present. And if we do not feel the information in our source of our spiritual life from the Bible, but the challenges from life will constantly plague us, we will someday start to choose incorrectly. And one of the greatest badges that we can ever give as an invitation to the nations in our neighborhoods is to show people how we choose consistently and wisely as we live this life. And the curiosity will eventually come. Why is it that you seem to be so happy? Why is it that you seem to choose so consistently well? I loved it that after Harvey came and all of the people were flooded with troubles, that there were groups of people who were going around in neighborhoods where they did not live and helping people get things sorted out. And a man from India was coming out of his home and shaking hands with the people who had come to help him remove all the stuff that was now flooded and water stricken and filled with mold, and pulling out of his house and getting all of the wet sheetrock out of his house and getting the house livable again. And the reporters came up and said, "Is this your home?" And the man said, "Yes, this is our home." And they said, "Well, who are all these people who are helping you? They look different from you." He said, "I don't even know them." And the reporter says, "Well, what do you mean you don't even know them?" They just came by the house and saw that we were in trouble and asked if they could help. And all these people, there must be 15 or 20, came into my house and they helped me do what I could not do by myself. "Well, who are these people?" "Well, somebody said that they're Baptists." "Oh, that they probably tried to proselytize you and force you to go to the church." "No, they did not. In fact, they brought a lot of food for my family and me to eat. I think actually I might go visit their church, not because they forced me to, but these people, they're happy. And I was there with my family and we were so sad. We didn't know what to do with the misery that was now upon us. But these people came in, they don't even know us, they don't even live here, but they wanted to help us. And they're so happy. I want to find out why they're so happy in times like this. Not just for themselves, but to help others." That's a powerful testimony when we give it to others. People who source their life and values out of this book, so that when others are in trouble, they reach out to assist them. Now, it's not just the source of the Bible that's this passage of Scripture points us to, but there's also something about passion that's related to it. It's not just information that I know a lot and people will eventually come to my doorstep and ask me answers to deep, difficult questions. God doesn't just leave it there that the smartest are the way that he wants to represent himself to a world in deep need. God says there's something else that's attractive to people besides just what you know. And he tells us that here in this next section that we have read together. And that section here in verse 28, it says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." That's a powerful statement. He says three things that happen here as we engage people. One is we proclaim him. Second, we admonish. And also the third one, he says, is that we do some teaching. What's amazing about these three engagements is it's not just what we do to ourselves. We don't just talk to ourselves this way. But instead, he says, this is what we do as we engage the lives of other people. We proclaim. That is, we are confident of a truth about who Jesus is and what he means to the world, and we announce that to others. At the appropriate time, of course. We don't want to do something that's going to be perceived or interpreted by others as crazy and knucklehead stuff. But we want to express our faith in a big way to make an impact in the lives of other people. Then he says, we will admonish, and that means counsel. Give people advice to stop something bad, to add something good. It's not just something that we engage the lives of the people and we say, well, live and let live. We don't want to bother them. We don't want them to bother us. It's not about that. God says in his word that those who follow Jesus Christ will look with great discernment of when they should, in fact, admonish the life of somebody else. You ought to stop doing that. It's not a smart idea. You ought to add this to your life. It's going to add tremendous joy and satisfaction if you do it. That's what admonishing is. And then teaching. And I teach men's Bible studies, and I'm engaging men on a regular basis, and I started off with a group of four guys when I first moved here to Houston, and we just had a ball studying the Word of God together. And I said to them, why don't we pray as we take the summer off that God would give each of us one man to invite to our study so we can make our group here more impactful. So each of them did. We took the summer off, and then that fall we started with eight men. And the 8 of us study the Bible for a year, and our objective, and I kept telling them over and over again, we're not here just to get smarter. We are here to engage the decisions and the judgment so that when we go to work, we can be impactful in the lives of the men who are around us on the workplace. We came to the next summer, and we took the summer off again. I said, look, guys, let's continue to multiply and pray what God will do with our men's Bible study. So we took the summer off again. We started to pray. I started making phone calls. I started meeting other guys, and we got together again in that fall to start the men's Bible study. And when we gathered together, we had 58. 58 men gathered together to study God's word. And I kept reminding them, we're here not to get smarter. We're here so we can impact our life with what the Word of God says and then touch the lives of people who are around us on the workplace. And I can guarantee you, you don't have to be a flaming evangelist, but if you just live your life faithfully in Jesus Christ, you're going to be co-workers, you're going to go through a crisis. And when they go through a crisis, they won't know who to turn to because they don't know what friendship is about anyway. Do you realize that the average female Christian woman has 3 friends that she can call at any time and engage at any moment for encouragement? 3 friends for any woman. Do you know how many men have? 0. The statistical analysis is actually 0.2, which actually comes off from the standpoint of the purposes of a lesson like this is 0. Most men don't have anybody they can call if they go into a time of crisis. So I told all of those 50 men, I said, if that's true, some men in your workplace, some men who are in your health club, some men who are in your neighborhood, when they go through a crisis, they won't have anyone that they can contact. So they're going to think really hard, who looks like they have it all together? Who looks like they have life from the standpoint of at least being happy in it? And I told the man, the challenge for us is that we would be that man to one of our neighbors, one of our co-workers, one of our relatives, so that when they go through a huge crisis, like they lost their job, their marriage is falling apart, they got a teenage kid who's so rebellious, they've got someone who's out for them, they made a huge mistake at work, and now the possibility is they might be charged from the standpoint of going to jail. When crisis comes, where will they turn? And my encouragement is, if you live your life the way that we are studying God's word, you will be the person that they turn to, and that's when you can share the love of Jesus Christ in a way in which they're going to be open to hearing. On all the fancy stuff here of biblical language, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here to the church at Colossae. He's telling them, live with a passion so that your life emanates this incredible joy that Jesus Christ has given to every single one of us. I've been involved with men's ministry for so long that one of the greatest challenges that we have is very difficult for us to get the men to go and do anything significant because most of the men have such deep, great regrets. Oh, Bruce, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the mistakes I've made. I can't do that, Bruce. There's no way that I can be involved with that. And so we end up going backwards, trying to figure out how in the world we can help these men get over the guilt and the embarrassment of mistakes that they have made. I've heard it all. And I agree that they got to settle those things before they could ever do something substantial and significant for Jesus Christ. And one of my really good friends said, hey, Bruce, you running into this problem too? And I said, yeah, it's all over the place. He said, what would happen? What would happen if we can get to these men before they made those mistakes? So in their teenage years, if we can get them sorted out and committed to Jesus Christ, living a life of purity, living a life of wisdom, not risking what would then be damaging for their entire reputation, get them before those mistakes are made. I said, man, that would be amazing, Randy. What do you have in mind? He says, I'm putting together a conference in Los Angeles in the arena where the ice hockey team plays down there. And I want to put a deposit down on that arena, fill it with teenage boys. And then in the arena, we're gonna make it so it's amazing. We're gonna have all the best all the best bikers in town on their bicycles with those trick bikes, and we're going to have them do some amazing tricks. We're going to get people on skateboards and on inline skates, and we're going to have the best in the country come. We're going to put on a show. And we're going to have some of the best youth speakers challenge these young people to make a commitment to Christ. I said, man, Randy, that sounds like a winner. That's a great idea. Let's get them committed to Christ before they make the mistakes. And then by the time they become a man and get married and have children, they're going to be doing great. And he says, I'm so thrilled that you're excited about this, Bruce. Will you be one of the board of trustee members? He says, Randy, if I could do that and be a help, I would be glad to do that. So I joined the board of this group called Passage. And we rented whatever that stadium is called. And I about fell over when I found out how much we had to pay to rent that place. And then I did a little math, and I said, man, oh, man, that place holds like 12,000 people, and we got to come up with at least 5,000 to make it break even. Wow, that's a lot, but hey, let's go for it and trust God by faith. Randy says, great, Bruce, glad to have you on board. And that was going to be in November. And then in September, we had a board meeting, and in our board meeting in September, one of the most amazing things happened. We asked Randy, well, how many people we got signed up for this event? We need 5,000 to break even. It's going to happen in 3 months. He said, oh, praise the Lord, we have 300 signed up so far. Now, when I heard that number, I remember my stomach just falling down to the ground. I turned to my fellow trustee member. I said, do you realize that we have a fiduciary responsibility to cover any of the finances that aren't met by the ticket sales? He says, fiduciary responsibility, what does that mean? And I said, aren't you a trustee? He says, yeah, I'm a trustee. I said, you should know what fiduciary responsibility means. If we come up short, we got to take that money that we're short, divide it among all of us trustees, and we got to all kick in. He says, is that what we signed up for? I said, that's what a trustee does. He says, I think we ought to bail right now. He says, well, if we bail right now, we have to give up the down payment, which is this many thousands of dollars, plus a penalty, which is this many thousands of dollars. He says, well, that's a lot less than if we went on ahead and didn't have enough kids to come. So, well, let's listen to see what Randy has to say. And just at that moment, Randy says, I know what you trustees are thinking, that we're going to fail and we're going to end up all paying a lot of money because this didn't work. Let me just encourage you to believe with the passion of your heart that why we have started this is so important. We want to trust God for a miracle. And I hit my friend in the ribs with my elbow. I said, see, that's what we should be doing. Living by faith, not out of fear, dude. And Randy just inspired us all to say, we'll just trust God for this. So we got there, and the day showed up. I flew down there to Los Angeles, got on my plane. They picked me up in a car, and I was driving over there to the stadium. And we couldn't get to the stadium fast enough because there were too many teenagers walking in the street headed for the auditorium. What happened there that I saw with my own eyes was unbelievable. There was standing room only in that auditorium for young men who wanted to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. The skaters were amazing. The bike guys were amazing. The speakers were awesome. The speakers called for those young men and say, let's put a stake in the ground today. If you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, come down here and say you want to be a man of God because of your Savior, Jesus. These guys started flooding down, coming out of the stands, coming into the middle where they had all the displays and all of the ramps and everything else for the skaters. And all of a sudden, all the trustees who were up there were sitting there just amazed at what God was doing. And then official people came into our box. It was a fire marshal. He says, you got to stop this right now. We says, what are you talking about? He says, there's too many people coming down. It's going to produce a fire hazard. And we said to the fire marshal, you don't get it. They're fleeing fire to get down here and make a commitment to be escaping the fire that would plague their lives. He says, I don't know what you're talking about, mister, but there's too many people down. You got to stop the invitation. So we said, stop the invitation. And we told all the young people, because of the fire marshal's laws, which we want to abide by, stop moving right where you're standing. But if you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ and can't get down in the field because of this order, continue to stand and raise both your hands. And one of the trustees says, man, how are we going to count all these people and how many decisions that were made here for Jesus Christ? And someone said, I think it's going to be a lot easier to count how many that are in the stands who aren't standing and subtract that from the total who came. That's the way we're going to count this. Now, if you've never been involved with a passionate commitment to Jesus Christ and stretched your faith beyond any possibility, that's what Paul is talking about here. To give an admonition, to give a word of teaching, to give a word where you're going to speak out with proclamation, this is what you believe. You got to think about your Christian life. Maybe here at your church, CLCC, reaching the nations in your city. Maybe together you can say, let's do something to test our faith, to show the power of Almighty God, to let our community know that we believe in the one Savior who can now bring salvation and forgiveness to all. That's what we want to do. That's passion. That's belief. That's putting the Word of God back at the center. The Word of God, the source, and the passion that your life is going to be stirred to obey Jesus. One of the most amazing things is then once we get involved with our life of serving him that we would never, ever give up no matter how difficult things might become. In chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, as the Apostle Paul speaks, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. It's not about following a leader who wants to make a name for themselves. It's about pointing everyone to Jesus Christ, whether things turn out great or absolutely spectacular. Always point them to Christ. There's an amazing opportunity for all of us as Christians to give generously to ministries that help people. But there are so many that have been duped by people who are just greedy trying to get money from those who have a big heart. Constantly, many of us who are involved with ministry are asked, where can we give our money in such a way that we know and trust that it's going to go for the cause of Christ and glorifying him and not just filling somebody's pocket who's a shyster, who's going to be a cheat and take things for himself that were intended to help other people. But we have regularly, as a group of people, we have all pointed to Compassion as one of the very best and one of the most trustworthy Christian organizations that if you ever want your heart and your funds to be significantly used, Compassion International is a great place to direct it. They have a plan that have young people from all over the world who don't have the kind of resources that we would be used to here in the West. And they connect them with someone who will sponsor them. They had one boy in Kenya who had nobody. His family was all gone. Some of them were killed. Many had died. He was all by himself. He got on the list of Compassion along with hundreds of others from Zaire. And a woman, a single woman, elderly, by herself, said that she wanted to adopt as a sponsor one of the children that Compassion would recommend to her. So she was hooked up with this young boy from Zaire, and when he found out he was going to be hooked up with his sponsor from the United States, this elderly lady, he wrote her a note and sent her his picture. And it was really a nice letter about who he was, what's happened to his family. And at the very end, he says, you'll probably notice in my picture that I'm not a very handsome boy. She wrote back immediately, and the first thing she said, you're as handsome as God intended you to be. That so encouraged that young boy to get such a wonderful little note from this woman he had never met. And so he went on with his life, and then the next letter he wrote, he sent his report card to this woman and gave her an update on everything he was doing and said, you probably noticed that my grades are not that good. I'm not the smartest boy in my country. She wrote back immediately, the first thing she said, you are as smart as God ever intended you to be. He wrote another letter back to her and says, hey, I just found out that I'm the fastest boy running in a race in my whole school. I run faster than any of the other boys. And she wrote back immediately and she said to him in a very simple word, you're as fast as God ever intended you to be. With that, a great encouragement, he just kept on going and he wrote back to her and says, I found out that I'm the fastest boy in my whole province. She wrote back and she said the same words, you're as fast as God ever intended you to be. He wrote back again and says, I found out I'm the fastest runner in all Zaire and they're sending me to the Olympics to represent our country. And she wrote back to him and says, you're as fast as God ever intended you to be. Through this whole process, this young boy loved what this woman did for him. And when she shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, he accepted the Lord in a long distance away. And with all that thrill, this young man took his new faith and his new confidence. He went to the Olympics and won the silver medal in the marathon for his country. And ever since that day, he has used that platform to tell people his story and to tell people about this woman who loved him from afar, to show him the love of Jesus Christ that has made a difference in his life. You could touch the nations. As a church family, you can even touch more people from the nations that are now in our city. Figure it out. Listen to what God is telling you to do. And see what kind of impact to the nations you can be for Jesus Christ's sake because of what you have studied here in God's Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word. What a powerful, deep, intricate lesson this passage of Scripture has been to us. Will you bless these people at CLCC, Lord? Give them a vision to make Jesus Christ the center of their love and ministry to their region. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.